Just a few weeks ago, NASA successfully launched the rover Perseverance on the surface of Mars, and so far all systems seem to be a go. The mission of Perseverance is to collect rock samples to search for signs of life, ancient microbial Martian life, and to conduct tests which may pave the way for a future manned mission to Mars. Interestingly, a little drone helicopter named Ingenuity hitched a ride on Perseverance, and the hope is to have a Wright Brothers-type moment by completing the first powered flight on Mars. The Wright Brothers were only able to do it on Earth first. They're slackers. But have you ever you guys know that if you've ever come here how much I like space exploration. And as I mentioned before, I envy those of you who are old enough to have seen the moon landing in 1969. But what's remarkable is that it took thousands of years of human history to make the first powered flight, but it only took 66 years from that first manned flight to land a man on the moon. It's absolutely remarkable what NASA was able to do during those Apollo missions with limited technology from the 1960s. I'm in awe of those guys. In my mind, it's the greatest technological feat in human history. But as I've learned more about the history of space exploration, I'm inclined to start believing that the NASA mission launched the very next decade was almost as remarkable. And it's still ongoing. Of course, I'm referring to the Voyager program. The idea for the Voyager program actually started in the mid-1960s before the moon landing. Today, we take for granted our knowledge of the outer planets in our solar system, but before Voyager missions, we knew very little about the gas giants Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune. This was before the Hubble Space Telescope, so these heavenly bodies were just fuzzy dots, even to our most powerful land-based telescopes. Obviously, the biggest obstacle to studying the planets in our solar system is the tremendous length of time it takes for even our fastest man-made spacecraft to reach them. For instance, Neptune, the farthest planet in our solar system, not including Pluto, is almost 3 billion miles from Earth. So under normal circumstances, it could take up to 40 years for a probe from Earth to get there. And a lot can happen over the course of 40 years. So much can go wrong. Wars can happen, governments topple, presidents pull funding, and that's not to mention the incredible technological leaps during that time, which would render your space probe completely obsolete. Those who send the probe may not even live long enough to see the completion of the mission, which isn't a very appealing prospect to most scientists and policymakers. People just don't want to wait that long. But that problem was resolved in 1965 by an aerospace engineer at NASA named Gary Flandreau. Flandreau discovered that the planets of Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune would just so happen to be aligned in such a way in the late 70s to make possible the use of gravitational assist to considerably cut travel time. To put it crudely, the planets would line up in such a way that a probe could use the gravity of one planet to slingshot even faster to the next. So a trip that might normally take 40 years could be completed in perhaps 10 to 12 years. Now you have to understand that the key fob in your pocket has more computing power than that which was available to NASA engineers in the 60s, and that makes Gary Flandreau's discovery even more remarkable. How many of his calculations were done with pencil and paper? And Flandreau discovered that the planetary window opens up once every 175 years. It was a late 70s or bust for the launch of any space probe to the outer planets. So there's a tremendous time crunch in the Voyager mission from the very beginning. President Nixon was presented with the urgent need for funding in 1972. After all, he was told the last time the planets were aligned like this would have been during the Jefferson administration. Mission leaders joked with Nixon that he wouldn't want to blow it like Thomas Jefferson and miss the opportunity. So the president released the funds, and the clock started ticking to get a pair of identical probes ready for launch at the cost of $865 million. Engineers decided on a design whereby the spacecraft were powered by slowly decaying plutonium, providing them with decades worth of energy. And late in the mission, NASA decided to include a message encoded on a golden record as a sort of time capsule of life on Earth, just in case either Voyager probe was ever discovered by extraterrestrial life. Carl Sagan was put in charge of the project along with a committee from Cornell University, and they included on the record greetings from different languages, music from diverse cultures, and images and sounds of natural life on Earth. Oh, and they included a map of how to find Earth in relation to fixed pulsars. I'm still not okay with that, as Hollywood taught us nothing. It never ends well when aliens visit Earth. Nonetheless, Voyager 1 and 2 were launched a month apart in the summer of 1977. But the mission almost failed from the very beginning. The computers on Voyager 2 didn't like the shaking from the rockets and immediately shut down. If NASA hadn't been able to get those computers to reboot from the ground after a few days, the mission would have been over. They might as well have shot a giant bag of money into space. But after a few uneasy days, NASA was able to reestablish communication, and then Voyager 1 had a close call of its own. It started leaking fuel, and there was the real possibility of running out of fuel before making the correct trajectory to reach Jupiter. But Voyager 1 just barely made it with 3.5 seconds of thrust to spare. 3.5 seconds less, and the probe would have almost gotten to Jupiter and then fallen back towards the sun. For years, NASA was racing against the clock to get the probes launched in time. But after the launch, it was time to hurry up and then wait and wait and wait. Finally, in 1979, almost 2 years later, there's a flurry of activity at NASA as Voyager 1 started sending back the most detailed images of Jupiter to date. No one at NASA slept for days. A volcano was discovered on one of its moons, Io. This was a first in space discovery. Lightning was also discovered on Jupiter, another first. And the great red spot on the planet was determined to be a giant spinning cyclone big enough to swallow 3 Earths. But all these great discoveries were followed by more than a year's worth of waiting until Voyager 1 passed Saturn in 1980. Several moons were discovered for the first time, and the first detailed images of the planet's famous rings were sent back to Earth. At this point, Voyager 1 went off into the blackness of space while Voyager 2 made its way to Uranus and Neptune, and it would be another 6 years of waiting. Finally, in 1986, the first close-up images of Uranus came in, along with the discovery of 11 new moons. And after another 3-year wait, in 1989, Voyager 2 sent back stunning pictures for the first time of the blue beauty Neptune. 6 new moons were seen for the first time, along with Neptune's faint rings. Meanwhile, Voyager 1, the faster moving of the two vessels, had been plugging along toward the edge of the solar system. In 1990, its cameras turned around to take the famous and profound pale blue dot picture of Earth, which we talked about a few months ago. And then NASA waited for the last momentous event in the life of Voyager 1. On August 25th, 2012, 35 years after its launch, Voyager 1 crossed the heliopause, the boundary in space where our sun no longer has any influence. In other words, Voyager became the first man-made object to cross over into interstellar space, which is the vast expanse between solar systems. Today, Voyager 1 is the farthest artificial object from Earth at 14 billion miles away, and we're still receiving signals from it almost 44 years later. Isn't science amazing? Isn't it incredible how much of God's creation we little humans have been able to explore? Given enough time, there seems to be no limit to what man can do. Here's how historian Stephen J. Pine described the Voyager mission. He said, "Voyager did things no one predicted, found scenes no one expected, and promises to outlive its inventors. Like a great painting or an abiding institution, it has acquired an existence of its own, a destiny beyond the grasp of its handlers." For years, NASA waited and waited to enjoy the fruits of the Voyager mission. There were no shortcuts and there was no hurrying along of the process. The right planetary alignment only comes along once in 3 lifetimes. All they could do was wait, and the mission still outlasts many of those who started it. But eventually their vision became reality. And we see a similar theme in the final chapter of the Apostle Peter's New Testament epistles. One day, the greatest mission in history will come to its fruition. One day the planets will align and we'll finally see the consummation of our universe. The destiny of Christianity is almost beyond the grasp of its original handlers. But one day the greatest weight we must bear in this world is the waiting for the next world. And so turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3, or feel free to look up the passage on your smartphone or tablet. And there's notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Today is our final message of our opening series for 2021 entitled Weight of the World. We all carry around excess weight with so many responsibilities and insecurities and fears and our sin. But we were never meant to carry the weight of the world on our shoulders, so maybe it's time for us to shed a little weight in 2021. And as we've seen throughout this series, the love, joy, peace, wholeness, and contentment of the Jesus life leads to personal freedom. But personal freedom puts us in direct conflict with the established institutions of this world, whose power is based on control, and this almost always leads to some degree of persecution. And when people are persecuted, as they were in Peter's time, quite severely, the question that always comes up is how long? How long until God does something about this? How long until God puts an end to the suffering of this life? Well, the Apostle Peter addressed these questions in this final chapter of his final letter to the churches. For all the burdens he encouraged his readers to shed, sometimes it's not the weight of the world as much as it is the waiting that's most difficult. And so let's look at this last chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start from the beginning in verse 1. Peter wrapped up his letters by saying this: "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So these were the last words of the great apostle. Here's how the church father Clement of Rome, a contemporary of Peter, summed up his life just a few decades after Emperor Nero had Peter crucified. Clement said, "Let us take the noble example of our generation. Through jealousy and envy, the greatest and most just pillars of the church were persecuted and even came unto death. Peter, through unjust envy, endured not one or two, but many labors, and at last, having delivered his testimony, departed unto the place of glory due him. And so this was the end of Peter. But like Voyager, the mission would outlast him, and it's still going on today. So as we wait, we would do well to heed his last words as we reflect upon the completion of all things. And the first ponderance I want us to consider is that Peter had no intention of scaring us in this passage. Images of fire in Scripture generally bring out all sorts of fear responses. We have been conditioned to attribute any mention of fire in Scripture to hell. But did you know that it's never Jesus' intention for you to fear hell? Look at the good news he has for us today. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you that whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Jesus, the Son of God, lived the perfect life you couldn't live. He died on the cross for your sins. In a sense, he went to hell for you. But he was resurrected 3 days later, overcoming sin and death and judgment. And so simply believe in Jesus right now, and you have his word that you will not come into judgment, period. And whose word is more reliable than that of Jesus? So we can't just automatically connect fire with hell in this passage. Fire can be a symbol of judgment in Scripture. Fire can also be a symbol of purification. Or fire can just be fire. But one thing is for sure, Peter didn't mean to scare us with this as believers. He made it clear in verse 15 that as we are waiting for these things, we are to be at peace. So take Peter's advice and be at peace. And I'm not totally convinced that Peter was talking about a literal fire from God melting the literal elements and minerals of the earth in the end. As you know, the New Testament was originally written in classical Greek, and what we have today are different translations into English. And the heavenly bodies mentioned in verse 10 and 12 may be translated as elements in your Bible, but almost everywhere else this Greek word is used in the New Testament, it refers to the evil system of this world under which we all suffer. Here's just one example from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:9. He says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" And when Peter talked about the world's principles dissolving or maybe melting in your translation, the Greek word literally means to break loose. Look at how Peter used it when describing Jesus' resurrection. In Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Perhaps Peter wasn't talking about a literal fire during the end of the world, but instead he was talking about breaking loose from these burdensome institutions in the end. Or maybe he's talking about a literal fire. I don't know for sure. But I do know that we are supposed to be at peace. In verses 15 and 16, Peter drew attention to the letters of our beloved brother Paul. And the Apostle Paul, just like Peter, wanted the discussion of the thief in the night to encourage his readers, not frighten them. Look what he said in 1 Thessalonians 4, "Therefore encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So now that we have doused the believer's fears, let's get to Peter's main point. In verses 12, 13, and 14, Peter talked about waiting for these things. The waiting of the world is long, but that's exactly how God intended it. So our main point, as we're about to see from today's passage, is this, and it's in your bulletin. The main point is a long time doesn't mean the wrong time. A long time isn't necessarily the wrong time. Time and space seem to be our theme today. We've already talked about how Voyager 1 needed every bit of its fuel to reach Jupiter, minus 3.5 seconds. But the stakes were even higher for Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin as they approached the lunar surface for the first time in the lunar module named Eagle. NASA leaves nothing to chance. They calculate absolutely everything. They studied pictures of the moon's surface to find the absolute best landing spot. They calculated the precise trajectory the lunar module would need to take to hit that spot, and they knew exactly how much fuel it would take to get there. Well, I guess nobody's perfect, not even NASA, and they failed to include in their calculations the extra boost the lunar module would get from the residual pressure built up in the command module when Eagle undocked to make its descent. With only 9 minutes until they were scheduled to reach the lunar surface, Armstrong and Aldrin realized that they would overshoot their designated landing spot by several miles. All they could see in every direction were boulders and craters. So all the planning for this historic moon landing were unceremoniously thrown out the window. Commander Armstrong took manual control of the module to find another suitable place to land. And oh, by the way, due to the miscalculation, they were burning more fuel than they had anticipated. A warning light came on to let them know they only had 60 seconds of fuel left. Everyone in Mission Control held their breath. What in the world were they going to tell Neil Armstrong, the greatest pilot of all time, as he calmly searched for a flat place to land on the pockmarked surface of the moon? Literally no one had ever done this before. But Armstrong blocked out the buzzing alarms and flashing lights, and with just a few seconds of fuel to spare, he safely landed the Eagle at what became known as Tranquility Base. He was probably the only man in the world who would have been able to do what he did that day. No one else could have timed everything so perfectly. Just because Neil Armstrong waited a long time to land the Eagle, perhaps even the longest time possible, doesn't mean that it was the wrong time. As it turned out, it was just the right time. And it's the same as we wait for the end. Look what the Apostle Paul said regarding God's historical timing of his son's entry into these worldly elements that once enslaved us. He said in Galatians chapter 4, "In the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." You see, God waits for the right time to do everything. And as Peter reminded his readers in our passage today, the right time sometimes is a long time. In verse 2, he encouraged them to remember the predictions of the holy prophets from long ago. It took a long time for Jesus to come to come from the perspective of those in the Old Testament, but it was the right time. Paul said in Romans 5:6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And in verse 3, Peter told them to disregard all the small-minded scoffers who believe that everything will always be as it is today. They can't possibly comprehend anything beyond their current perspective. But this current age, as Peter reminded them in verse 5, had a beginning long ago. So logically, it will also have an end. And that end may not come for another 1,000 years, as Peter said in verse 8. After all, the world has been going on for many thousands of years. But God is not slow, as he wrote in verse 9. We sometimes mistake God's timelessness for slowness. But God is just waiting for folks to reach repentance, as he said in verse 9. He's just waiting for people to change their minds about him. And so what's the hurry? As God tarries, it just gives us more time to love people and to convince people and to win them over to the Jesus side. It gives us more time to become more like Jesus, as Paul said. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Some of us seem to want the end to come right now. We look for every sign of Jesus' coming because we want to come out from underneath the weight of this world. And that's understandable. But others of us would just as much push it off as long as possible. Maybe it seems scary to us and we don't want to go through that transition. But Peter didn't ask how long. Peter didn't speculate on when it would happen. Instead, in verse 11, he simply asked the question, "What sort of people ought you to be?" And I think the answer to this question is found in verse 7. It's the money verse of this chapter. So let's look at it again. 2 Peter 3:7. It says, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, let's look at the money verse here again in the most literal English translation available. It says this, "And the present heavens and the earth by the same word are treasured for fire being kept to a day of judgment and destruction of unpious men." Wow, what a difference the moving of a comma makes. And I think the literal translation here is better. Of course, there were no punctuation in the original Greek. We just have to guess where we think it should be in English. And forgive me for being so technical today, but this is a very nuanced passage. But it makes more sense for Peter to have said that we are to treasure the present heavens and the earth rather than having simply said that they were stored up for fire. If you look at how this Greek word is used elsewhere in the New Testament, especially by Jesus, then you'll see that it became a metaphor for how we are to live from day to day, either storing up happiness or bitterness until the end. Jesus said, "Do not lay up," there's that word, "for yourselves treasures of heaven where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be." And a few verses later, Jesus went on to say this, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So there's more to this present time in our world than it just being stored up for fire. This time right now on earth is to be treasured, as Jesus said. It is to be treasured even if you're in jail. It's to be treasured even if you're on a hospice bed. It's to be treasured even if you are experiencing unimaginable persecution and waiting for the Roman emperor to send in his goons to execute you. Peter went on to say in verse 7 that this time was being kept until the end. And again, I know I'm getting technical, but the Greek word here means to attend carefully, as Jesus used it again when praying about his disciples. Let's look at it in John 17, 12. "When I was with them, I kept them in your name." So Peter didn't seem to be too concerned about the timing of the end. He didn't seem to fuss over the waiting in this world, and neither did Jesus. Peter taught us to attend to the long days that we have here on earth, treasuring each one until the end. And that's our application from today's passage. You can either spend your life measuring the time or treasuring it. It's in your bulletin. You can write down, you can either spend your life measuring the time or treasuring it. And you tell me which of those two choices is more valuable. Apostle Paul spent a lot of time in prison. If there is anyone who would have been justified in just counting down the days, it would have been him. But look at how he responded in Colossians 4. He said, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is now how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So Peter didn't just measure the time he had here on earth, even when he was in prison. He treasured it. And also, Peter spent his last few precious days on earth in a Roman prison. And Peter came to the same conclusion as Paul. And so here we are. If you haven't noticed, things in this world are pretty bad. They always are. There's no end to the bad news, it seems like. Most of us are going through things today in our personal lives that would make us shudder in the past if we had known about them. And more will probably come tomorrow. And so how are we going to spend these days? Are we going to spend them scratching tally marks on the wall, counting them down to the end? Or are we going to guard each day attentively, treasuring each one that we have right now? And I realize this is a strange concept. After all, as Peter said in verse 13, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When Jesus returns and breaks us loose from this world's institutions and makes everything purpose, those are the days we should treasure, right? Those perfect days in heaven. Why would anyone treasure these days of pain and suffering and persecution? Well, you know that I don't like to talk about myself up here, but I think you should know about our morning routine as a family. It's insane. If you think it's hard to get ready for work on time, then imagine trying to get five boys and a baby out the door by 7:15 a.m. It's a lot of tangled hair. It's a lot of cereal spills. It's a lot of searching for lost shoes. It's a lot of yelling and screaming and crying. Sometimes I wonder to myself how we're going to keep this up for the next 10 years. And I bet I'm not alone in that. You feel it too if you're a parent of young kids. But inevitably, whenever I start complaining about how hectic my life can be, some old codger will say, well, cherish these days. You'll miss them when they're gone. And then I sigh a little and I lower my eyes and I say, why don't you cherish them? I'm tired. But deep down, we know that the old codger is right. Life is especially hard when the kids are young, but there are certain experiences as a parent that you only get when the kids are little. And there's real life there. But if all you're doing is counting down the days until they grow up and get out of the house, then you'll miss it. Now, parenting isn't the real point here, and it's okay if you're not a parent. But the Apostle Peter said the same principle applies to the days of this present life. Sure, the celestial retirement is coming, and it will be good. But what's the hurry? In their own way, even when these days are bad, they're still good because Jesus is in them. And there are certain things that we go through now that you'll never have the opportunity to go through again. Never again will we be able to experience the goodness of forgiving someone than right here on earth in these days. Never again will we know the relief of being forgiven. Never again will we be able to know the joy of overcoming one of life's trials. Never again will we feel the exhilaration of standing up when everyone else is falling away. Never again, but these days, will we know the camaraderie that comes from persecution. Never again, but these days, will we get the satisfaction from protecting the weak and vulnerable or comforting the sick and dying. And never again will we feel the excitement of rescuing someone from the darkness with the good news of Jesus. You simply can't experience these things in a perfect world. Don't forget what Peter said about this present time in his first letter. He said in 1 Peter chapter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he says, these things unto which the angels long to look. Angels only know perfection. They bask in God's light all the time. And they always do what's right. Yet from this passage, we sense some sadness from them. We sense some incompleteness in this passage. The angels long to experience the imperfections of this world. They yearn to feel the brokenness. These things make our redemption sweeter, and we will never experience them again. And so we need to embrace them in these days. We need to fully experience the goodness of living rightly in an evil world while we have the chance. Don't embrace the evil, of course. Embrace the goodness in this world that the evil serves to enhance. The evil of this world makes the joy and peace and contentment we experience now even more acute. The hunger makes the nourishment taste better. The coldness makes the love burn hotter. The darkness makes the light shine brighter. I know the greatest weight of this world can sometimes be the waiting for the next world. Like Voyager, it seems like we'll never get to the next planet. But because Jesus is taking a long time to return and fix this mess, doesn't mean it's the wrong time for him to return. There's a reason for his patience. It gives us the once in eternity opportunity to experience the goodness that can only be found in brokenness. You can spend your whole life just measuring the time go by, or you can attend carefully to each day, treasuring the time, knowing that amid the darkness of space is the brightest you'll ever shine. As our beloved Peter was bound and led to the place of his execution, the weight of the world fell off his shoulders with every step. His destiny was beyond the grasp of his handlers. And in those few treasured moments, he experienced a depth of life unlike anything he'd experience in eternity. He experienced things into which angels longed to look. He experienced the Jesus life. And so can we. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for this time over these last few months that we've been able to dig into these epistles. And Lord, I just pray for everybody here today that, Lord, it is so tempting for us just to make the tally marks on the wall, measuring the days that go by, longing for eternity. And that's good to do that. But Lord, I pray that instead you would change our perspective, that we would treasure these times, knowing that the goodness of the days on this evil earth we'll never be able to experience again. Pray we would not be in a hurry, but we would one by one carefully attend to these days. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.